Good evening. We now return to the book of beginnings for our time together tonight, and we find ourselves in a portion of scripture that has been treated in a number of different ways. In fact, it would be an understatement to note that there is by no means a one-size-fits-all approach to dealing with the text of Genesis chapter 2. Some have sought to merely provide a flyover of the second chapter in Genesis by reducing its contents to a single sermon. Some have worked their way through Genesis 2 by preaching several sermons that were devoted to covering small sets of verses. Some have interacted with this chapter in merely theological ways, using it as a springboard into weighty matters of typology and eschatology. And of course, some treatments of the book of Genesis will avoid any standalone sermons on chapter 2 by virtue of an attempt to lump its details into a study on chapter 1. And it's given this wide diversity of how the second chapter of Genesis has been handled that I've had much to consider in preparing to deliver a message tonight and forthcoming messages potentially in this book. And as I have prayed about it, as I have thought about how we could go through studying this glorious chapter of Scripture, I thought that the best approach would be to devote a total of 3 lessons to the second chapter of Genesis. And in these 3 lessons, my desire is to strike a careful balance between exegetical and theological formulation. The first lesson that we're going to devote to this chapter in Genesis over the course of the rest of our time together tonight is going to provide an overarching account of what is transpiring in this chapter. We're going to look at take a special look into the historicity and reliability of Genesis chapter 2. Our next lesson in Genesis 2 is going to focus primarily on the parameters and implications that are associated with God's first covenant with man. We, of course, see that in verses 15 through 17 of Genesis 2. We'll look at that in just a couple of weeks from now. And then, God willing, our third lesson that we'll devote to this chapter is going to focus on God's establishment of marriage as a creation ordinance. So hopefully we'll get to that either late in the month of January or early in the month of February. But nonetheless, it's my earnest desire that as we work through Genesis 2, as we devote these 3 lessons to this chapter, that we will not only be faithful to the text, but we'll also avoid some of the common extremes that you might run into when encountering this portion of the Old Testament. One extreme that I've found regarding this chapter is to get lost in the technical minutiae, whether it be of the Hebrew text or the ancient Near Eastern backdrop that's associated with this passage of Scripture. I don't want to lose us in those weeds as we work through this chapter. I also don't want to get into another extreme that you can find in association with Genesis 2, and that's to get lost in some very complex theological deductions that is embedded within this portion of Scripture and how it connects to other portions of Scripture. Both of those approaches are valid, they're good, they're helpful, but I just find that in the context of a local church, it's best to try to focus on the big picture, the macro level picture. I want us to be able to actually go to Scripture and see what it is that is taking place in the text, not something that I'm merely trying to spoon feed you to believe. I don't want us to feel like we need a PhD level education to navigate through the book of Genesis, particularly these early chapters of Genesis. So I do pray that God will bless our time as we work through this chapter, keeping the main thing the main thing. I do think we'll get into some exegetical and theological weeds, so please bear with me as we do that. But I don't want to get too much into those extremes as we work through this section in God's Word. So with all that having been said by preface, with this plan in place, I do want to invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. And since tonight's study is going to focus on the totality of Genesis 2, particularly at the conclusion of day 7, as we looked at verses 1 through 3 in our last study, we are going to read all of verses 4 to 25 tonight. We won't do that in our next 2 studies in this chapter, but just for tonight, since this is going to be predominantly an overview of this chapter, I do think it would be profitable for us to read all of chapter 2 from verse 4 to verse 25. So please follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read this text, and then we'll go to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon our study. Genesis chapter 2, and beginning our scripture reading in verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is the word of the living God. Let us go to him in prayer and ask for his favor and for his help in our forthcoming study of this text. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have declared through your servant Moses that this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. You did not say that this was an allegory about the heavens and the earth when they were created. You did not say that this was a myth about the heavens and the earth when they were created. And you certainly did not say that this was a parable about the heavens and the earth when they were created. Father, your word plainly states that what we have read together is a historical account of something that you have done on this planet. And Father, we recognize this text could not be any more straightforward than this. We do thank you for graciously providing us with a clear source of special revelation. We pray, Father, tonight that the Holy Spirit would help us to navigate through this passage in a way that is faithful to the intended meaning, and that we would be correct in our application of these truths to our lives. We ask that even in our efforts to diligently and logically analyze the second chapter of Genesis, that we would ultimately be granted with humility, that we would be granted with a willingness to accept the contents of this creation narrative by faith. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your word, for we know that your word is truth, and you are faithful to use your word to make us more like Jesus. So, Father, insofar these verses that we've just read together and these verses that we'll study tonight, insofar that they point us to Christ, we do pray that you might be pleased to even use them to point us to Christ, that we would behold him and delight him with greater magnitude for those who know you through faith in Christ, and for those who don't, Lord, for those who may be here tonight who don't know you through faith in Christ. Would these verses, though they are pertinent and primarily related to creation, would you might even use them, O God, to draw a lost and perishing sinner to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So God, we do ask for your blessing upon this time in your word. We ask that you would do more than we could ask or think or imagine for the rest of our time together tonight. And we commit all of this to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Given the fact that tonight's study is concentrated on the historicity and reliability of Genesis 2, you can likely imagine that this chapter has been subjected to an abundance of scrutiny over the years. At the popular level, we see an unbeliever's perspective encapsulated in a prominent website that is sponsored by self-avowed religious skeptics. I want to read you an excerpt from that website regarding how Genesis should be seen, particularly Genesis 2. According to this website, quote, "The book of Genesis begins with two contradictory creation accounts. One creation account is provided from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, and the second creation account is provided in Genesis 2:4 to Genesis 3:24. In the first creation account, God created humans after he finished making all of the other animals. In the second creation account, God made one man and then created all of the animals in order to find a helpmeet for Adam." End quote. So that's a popular level understanding of how Genesis 2 should be understood in relationship to Genesis 1 and, of course, in relationship to the broader overarching narrative found in the book of Beginnings. I'm going to provide you now with an academically inclined perspective on how Genesis 2 is perceived in our unbelieving world of scholarship. According to the New Oxford Annotated Bible, quote, "Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25 is a different tradition, a different creation account from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, as evidenced by the flowing style and the different order of events of creation." End quote. To summarize what these critics are saying, Genesis 2 is not a historically reliable account of creation. Now, on the one hand, we shouldn't be surprised to see religious skeptics and self-identifying unbelievers calling into question the trustworthiness of God's Word. But on the other hand, we should be surprised to hear similar rhetoric being expressed by prominent Christian figures within self-identifying and confessionally reformed contexts. In a Biologos article entitled "Creation, Evolution, and Christian Laypeople," Tim Keller articulates his vantage point on how Genesis 2 should be regarded in relationship to Genesis 1. Here's Keller in an article about 10 years ago published on Biologos. He says, quote, "Perhaps the strongest argument for the view that the author of Genesis 1 did not want to be taken literally is a comparison of the order of creative acts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 shows us an order of creation that does not follow a natural order at all. For example, there are three evenings and mornings before there is a sun to set. But in Genesis 2, natural order is the norm. Therefore, we may read the order of events as literal in Genesis 2, but not in Genesis 1, or we may read them as literal in Genesis 1, but not in Genesis 2. But in any case, Keller concludes, you can't read them both as straightforward accounts of historical events." End quote. Now, I recognize that many Christians who have adopted a line of thinking that is similar to Tim Keller, they love Jesus, they are faithful in many aspects to sound doctrine and to godly living. So I want to be clear that just because one takes an interpretive approach as Keller, that doesn't ipso facto mean that they're not saved or that they're not an orthodox follower of Jesus Christ. But with that being said, I don't want us to undermine the importance of striving to interpret Genesis 2 with as much precision as possible. Since all Scripture is inspired by God, it is the duty of God's people to do everything in their power to accurately interpret Scripture and to accurately apply the Scripture to their lives. And to both of those ends, I want us to use the rest of this evening to offer a biblical and a theological rebuttal to the perspectives that we've just analyzed. Perspectives that I would argue are the prevailing viewpoint on how Genesis 2 should be perceived in relationship to Genesis 1 and to the broader creation narrative as a whole. We've referenced a popular level critique of the historicity and reliability of Genesis 2 from self-identifying religious skeptics. That's a prevailing view in the unbelieving world at the lay level. We've referenced an academic level critique of the historicity and reliability of Genesis 2 from an academic level, the Oxford Bible, the Oxford Study Bible that we reference, would fall into that category. And then we see the semi-popular and semi-academic perspective given by one of the most prominent late 20th and early 21st century Presbyterian ministers in America, namely Tim Keller. We've seen his perspective on why we can't take Genesis 2 as historically reliable. So against this backdrop of critiques, brethren, I hope you're ready to dig in this evening. I want us to set forth seven reasons for regarding Genesis 2 as depicting a reliable account of literal and historical events. When we explore Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25 holistically, I believe there are at least seven biblical and theological reasons for seeing these verses as a reliable account of literal and historical events. But we certainly won't be able to exhaust each of these reasons during our time together tonight. Each of these particular reasons could be their own sermon. I do pray we'll be able to at least touch on the more noteworthy issues that relate to the second chapter of Genesis. So to get us started, let's look at these reasons together now. We'll start with the first. Reason number one for seeing Genesis 2 as a reliable account of history: Moses assumed he was recording literal history. Moses assumed that he was recording literal history. Notice the first half of verse 4 again with me in your copy of God's Word. Moses writes, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now, one of the clearest evidences for affirming the historicity and reliability of Genesis 2 is found in how verse 4 fits within the macro structure of the book of Genesis. The Hebrew term that Moses uses for history in verse 4 is a word that shows up at least 11 other places throughout the book of Genesis. It's the word toledot. And depending on what English translation you read from, this word will often appear as generations, genealogy, or record. When this specific Hebrew term is used, it is either intending to depict a lineage of people that descended from a common source or a story that unfolds from a common event. Let me give you a sampling of how it's used throughout the broader Genesis narrative. In Genesis 2:4, this word introduces the ensuing story of Adam and Eve that unfolds from a common event of God creating the heavens and the earth. Genesis 5:1, this word introduces the lineage of Adam's descendants. In Genesis 6:9, this word introduces the ensuing story of Noah fulfilling his divine commission to build the ark for his family and for all the various animal kinds that would enter the ark with his family. In Genesis 10:1, this word introduces each respective lineage of Noah's three sons. In Genesis 10:32, this word reiterates its purpose to organize the lineage of Noah's three sons before ultimately setting the stage for what would transpire in the narrative about the Tower of Babel. Of course, we see that in Genesis 11. Genesis 11:27, this word introduces the lineage of Terah's descendants. Genesis 25, verses 12 to 13, this word introduces the lineage of Ishmael's descendants. Genesis 25:19, this word introduces the lineage of Isaac's descendants. Genesis 36:1 and Genesis 36:9, we find this word introducing the lineage of Esau's descendants. And in Genesis 37:2, this word introduces the ensuing story of Joseph's life that is conveyed throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. Why do I belabor this point, brethren? Well, in every instance that we find the word toledot throughout the book of Genesis, it is being used in reference to literal people and to literal events. Even if a person rejects the historicity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is by no means a common approach in our day, very popular approach to see the first 11 chapters of Genesis as not being historical or literal in any respect, you still have to deal with these inescapable questions. Even if you reject the first 11 chapters of Genesis as a historical or literal account, you still have to ask the question, why would Moses continue using the word toledot in the same way throughout chapters 12 to 50 as he does in chapters 1 through 11? If there is supposed to be a shift in the historical reliability of Genesis after chapter 12, why do we not see any marked difference in how Moses depicts the events or the people that comprise those chapters? It would appear that the reason why there's no change in Moses' approach to writing Genesis beyond those 11 chapters is because from Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, the intent of Moses is to record a narrative that encapsulates real people and real events. Even as early as Genesis 2:4, Moses assumed he was recording literal history. It would have been absolutely outrageous to Moses if somebody walked up to him and asked, "Did this actually happen, Moses? Were you intending to talk about real people and real events?" The internal evidence of the book of Genesis explicitly demonstrates that, at least from Moses' standpoint, his presupposition, his assumption was that this is real stuff. Real people, real events, all of it to be understood in its most basic and straightforward manner. And that now brings us to the second reason for seeing Genesis 2 as a reliable account of history. Literal history. Moses described the pre-fall condition of the earth. Moses described the pre-fall condition of the earth. Notice again what we find from the second half of verse 4 to the end of verse 6. Moses writes, "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." When reflecting on this set of verses, many people have come to the conclusion that this is one of the strongest arguments against the historicity of the second chapter in Genesis. We could paraphrase the typical line of reasoning that is associated with this conviction in the following way. Here's a loose paraphrase of how people would reason from these verses as to why Genesis 2 can't be regarded as literal history. They would say in Genesis 1, 11 to 13, it is said that vegetation is on the earth before man was created. But in Genesis 2:5, it says that there was not any vegetation prior to the creation of man or prior to rain falling from the sky. This must demonstrate either a contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, or it should show that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 ought not to be understood in a literal or sequential fashion. Now, to be sure, this is a viable challenge that we need to have answers for, and we need to be able to provide a positive defense of why these verses should convey literal history when we are challenged in this respect. On the one hand, many Christians have historically responded to this observation by rejecting the historicity of Genesis 2 and by embracing an old earth understanding of the creation era. That's an option that people have explored. That's what Tim Keller would do. Okay, yeah, there's got to be a contradiction here. Obviously, it's not a contradiction of doctrine, but it just goes to show you there's not an intention for there to be a chronological account of what's happening in the creation narrative. Therefore, this isn't literal history. Therefore, we need to go ahead and embrace an old earth cosmology. That's a common view and a common practice that people are going to do on the basis of this challenge. On the other hand, many unbelievers, they see this. They make this observation from the text, and then they become even further entrenched in their convictions that the Bible is an unreliable document. And I think it's interesting that most unbelievers, when they come to Genesis, they understand that the way that it's written, it reads like you would expect a historical narrative to read. They come to the text and they say, this has got to be some kind of history about the ancient origins of mankind. I've got this contradiction here. I guess the Bible is just not true. It's like any other archaic document. It may have some value. It may provide us with some archaeological facts that are interesting to think about, some people that are interesting to ponder. But at the end of the day, the Bible is really not the Word of God. That's another perspective. That's another approach that unbelievers would take as they come to this alleged contradiction in the early verses of Genesis 2. But there's a third approach, I believe a much more viable approach of making sense of this observation. And this alternative approach contends that a distinction must be made between what is described in verses 11 to 13 of Genesis 1 and what is described in Genesis 2:5. And here's what that distinction would entail. It's like a common young earth distinction that is made. You'll find this distinction with Answers in Genesis, ICR, and other young earth ministries. The distinction is this: whereas Genesis 1, 11 to 13 mentions herb that yields seed and fruit trees that yield seed, Genesis 2, 5 mentions plants of the field and herbs of the earth. Tim Chaffee of Answers in Genesis makes note of this distinction by making the following commentary, and I quote from Chaffee. He says, "The plants of the field, which is referenced in Genesis 2:5, they were to be understood as plants with thorns, which only came about after man sinned. And the herbs of the field refers to cultivated plants, which were not yet in existence on the third day, because man had not been created to grow and manage those plants." End quote. So insofar this distinction is cogent, we can say that verses 4 to 6 of Genesis 2 is functioning as Moses' description of the earth's pre-fall condition. In these verses, Moses is intending to say that the vegetation that possesses thorns and the vegetation that is nurtured by mankind, it did not yet exist at this stage in the earth's history. These specific categories of vegetation would only come into existence after man's creation and subsequent fall into sin. And of course, the rain that eventually came after the Noahic flood, it would be a powerful means of helping man to cultivate these new kinds of vegetation throughout the world. But given the fact that man's fallen to sin and the Noahic flood are both future realities at this point in the creation narrative, Moses is very intentional to use these verses to describe the earth's pre-fall condition. And since we've already established that Moses assumed he was recording literal history in the opening chapters of Genesis, we likewise shouldn't be surprised that he would feel led to include some details about what the earth was like prior to the fall. This is a powerful argument against the notion that we must ipso facto take verses 4 to 6 of Genesis 2 as an excuse to not accept its historicity or its reliability. Well, there's a third reason for seeing Genesis 2 as a reliable account of literal history. Reason number 3, Moses reiterates the creation of man. Moses reiterates the creation of man. Notice verse 7 again in your copy of God's Word. Moses says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." When we come to verse 7 and the unfolding progression of chapter 2, it becomes clear that Moses' focal point is on day 6 of the creation narrative. For those who see Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as being complementary or compatible with one another, the logic or the reasoning would go something along these lines in order to make sense of reconciling what we find in Genesis 1, 26 to 28 and what we find in Genesis 2, 7. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is usually regarded as a synchronic synopsis of man's creation in the image of God. And Genesis 2, 7 is regarded as a diachronic expansion of man's creation in the image of God. That's the technical jargon. Let me break it down for you a little bit less technically. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is a big picture snapshot of the literal and historical event of God's creation of man. That's what's meant by synchronic synopsis. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, this is just the statement of the fact God created man in his own image. It's a big picture overview or summarization of God creating man in his image on day 6. But then Genesis 2, 7. Genesis 2, 7 is a frame-by-frame analysis of the literal and historical event of God's creation of man. So Genesis 1, 26 to 28, big picture, the fact of God creating man in his image. Genesis 2, 7, a closer look into how God particularly created man in his image on day 6. A little bit more details that Moses is providing in this unique perspective on God creating man. As we see from Genesis 2, 7, there is a twofold process to God creating man in his own image. God first forms man from the dust of the ground, and then God breathes the breath of life into him. And at the moment that Adam is created in God's image, he would have enjoyed natural religious fellowship with his holy Creator. For Adam to be a living and conscious human being is for him to be in a personal relationship with his God. And this relationship would have been completely free from any experiential hindrances that sin has caused man to experience in his relationship with God. An experience that Adam soon would know for himself when he and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I love this. In his analysis of this particular text, Lane G. Tipton offers the following commentary on man's pre-fall relationship with the living God. I love how Tipton describes what this relationship would have been like. He says, quote, "As the image of God, man was made for God." That's a great bumper sticker right there, or Twitter tweet. So powerful, so succinct, lots there. "As the image of God, man was made for God. Adam is God's portion, and God is Adam's portion. Adam was made in fellowship with God for the purpose of worship." Do we see our creation, our existence in the same light? Tipton continues, "Thus, man was not made first and foremost for the earth or for any created thing. Rather, he was made for the worship and glory of God. God breathed life into Adam so that Adam himself might breathe out praise to God. It is a movement from God to Adam and from Adam back to God." And Tipton concludes with this, "Adam was created in such a way that the very breath he possessed existed so that he might confess the glory of the triune God," end quote. My brethren, just as this was the purpose for which Adam was created, so also is this the ultimate purpose for which we've been created. The most foundational reason for our existence as image-bearing creatures is to use every facet of our lives to worship and to glorify the living God. And even as we engage with Moses' reiteration of God creating man in His own image, may it be said of every person in this room that we would be striving to glorify God with every aspect of our lives. The very fact that Moses felt necessary, that he felt that it was necessary to reiterate God creating man in His own image, testifies to the powerful reality that we are not like everything else that God has made. We have a special purpose. We have a unique purpose, a unique task to devote our lives to fulfilling. Serving God, worshiping God, glorifying God, testifying to the goodness and greatness of God in our relationships with our family members and our friends and our co-workers and our neighbors. May we be found faithful to do that, brethren, even as we transition into 2024. But that now takes us to the fourth reason for seeing this chapter as a reliable account of literal history. And this fourth reason goes back to Moses providing objective geographical markers near the Garden of Eden. This is the fourth reason that we see to solidify the historicity and reliability of Genesis 2. Moses provides objective geographical markers near the Garden of Eden. Let's read verses 8 to 14 together once more. Verses 8 to 14 of Genesis 2. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates." So as we press forward in this more detailed description of the events that transpired on day 6 of the creation week, we encounter Moses' first reference to the Garden of Eden. And in verse 9, we are introduced to three categories of trees that God placed in the Garden of Eden. We have the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is also found in the Garden of Eden, and of course all the other trees that were to be sources of food to be eaten by Adam and Eve. In our next study on the covenant of works, we will spend some time looking into the significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we get to chapter 3 of Genesis, we'll spend some time looking into the theological significance of the tree of life. But for our purposes tonight, I simply want to note that Moses' description of the Garden of Eden indicates a literal place and a concrete location. We have further grounds for arriving to this conclusion on the basis of what Moses writes in verses 10 to 14. According to Moses, there were definitive geographical markers to signify where the Garden of Eden was located. He mentions specific rivers that were located near the Garden of Eden. He mentions specific portions of land that were located near the Garden of Eden. And he mentions specific stones that were produced near the lands that are cited in this text. Given each of these observations, should we really expect that Moses wasn't seeking to delineate a historical narrative about the Garden of Eden? Think about that. Wouldn't this seem to be an unnecessary amount of effort to describe the Garden of Eden's geographical location if this wasn't a literal or a concrete place? If this was a purely theological account in the opening chapters of Genesis, why would Moses solidify objective geographical locations for where the narrative events transpired? Well, it is certainly true that the Garden of Eden's original location is unknowable due to the Noahic flood's impact on the earth's topography. A lot of spilled ink about where the Garden of Eden actually was. The text of Genesis 2 nonetheless makes a concerted effort to place the Garden of Eden somewhere on this planet. Again, Moses' intent is to say this was a real place. It was next to real rivers. There were real stones produced around real lands. This was a place with real trees. As we saw under our previous point, this was a place that had real people. It would only seem appropriate for us to adopt a similar perspective as we peruse this section of God's Word. Moses believed that the Garden of Eden had objective geographical markers. And now reason number 5 for seeing Genesis 2 as a reliable account of literal history. This reason's rooted in the passage that we'll be exploring in greater details in a couple of weeks from now. Verses 15 to 17 demonstrates that Moses prefigured God's covenantal dealings with man. That's reason number 5 for seeing Genesis 2 as a reliable account of literal history. Moses prefigured God's covenantal dealings with man. Allow me to read those verses for us once more, beginning in verse 15 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, as I've mentioned several times now, we're going to unpack a number of biblical and theological implications from this text in a few weeks. But for our purposes tonight, I just want to point us to one observation about how this text confirms the historicity of Genesis 2. Not only was the Garden of Eden a real place with real trees and with real people, as we talked about under our previous heading, but the events that transpired in the Garden of Eden have had a very real impact on the ensuing history of mankind and on the ensuing history of God's created order. As we go to see from Genesis 3, Adam and Eve would fail to obey the commandments that God issued to them in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2. After succumbing to the serpent's temptation, our first parents would eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which embodied the first sin that would ever be committed by the human race. As the Apostle Paul states in Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through this act of transgression, and as a result of sin's entrance into the world, death spread to all mankind. And when surveying the natural world against the backdrop of a passage like Romans 8, verses 20 to 22, we also see that the totality of God's created order has likewise suffered as a result of Adam and Eve's failure to obey these verses that are provided for us in Genesis 2. All of these observations testify to the historicity and the reliability of what Moses records throughout this section in the book of Beginnings. If we lose the historicity of Genesis 2, brethren, we likewise lose the historicity of a literal Garden of Eden, which was the dwelling place of a literal Adam and Eve, who both committed a literal sin against God, which has brought literal death into God's good creation. Embracing any of these convictions, the conviction that there was not a literal Garden of Eden, that there was not a literal Adam and Eve, that they did not commit a literal sin against God, and that they did not cause literal death to spread into creation. You embrace those convictions, you have a devastating ripple effect on the rest of your understanding of God's Word. And it's very interesting that the one thing virtually all Orthodox Christians are willing to agree on is that Genesis 2 comprised of a literal Adam and a literal Eve who committed a literal sin, which has brought forth literal death into creation. But you see the inconsistency, brethren. To accept the historicity of our first parents while simultaneously rejecting the broader historicity of the narrative that describes the context in which our first parents lived is very inconsistent. If one is willing to submit to the reliability of Moses' testimony regarding Adam and Eve, why else would they reject the rest of Moses' testimony about all the other details that we find interspersed throughout this second chapter of Genesis? It's not a consistent position to hold to. This, again, is another reason why we should have confidence in the historicity and the reliability of the second chapter of the book of beginnings. But let me take you now to a sixth reason for seeing Genesis 2 as a reliable account of literal history. Reason number six, Moses explained the source of names given to earthly animal kinds. Moses explained the source of names given to earthly animal kinds. We find this account provided in verses 18 to 20 in Genesis 2, as we can see from the text, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Now, at the outset of navigating through these verses, we need to point out a translation issue that has led some to claim that yet another contradiction exists between the details of Genesis 1 and what we find recorded in Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, the land animals and the birds of the air were created prior to when God created man on day 6, but Genesis 2:19 appears to indicate that they were all created on the same day. This discrepancy is easily resolved when we see that the Hebrew verb for formed that the New King James translates in its perfect form could likewise be translated in its pluperfect form. The ESV translation prefers this latter rendering of the verb, and we see it reflected in the following manner. So verse 19 in the New King James reads, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed," seems to indicate present, all happened at the same time. Every beast of the field, every bird of the air brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. The ESV, though, in the pluperfect form of the verb formed, it has the verse rendered like this. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." So when viewed in this light, this alleged discrepancy is quickly resolved. We don't find any contradiction between what's being described in Genesis 2:19 and what was described for us earlier in Genesis 1. But of course, that leads us now to another textual issue that we need to unravel together. Namely, how was Adam able to name so many animals in a single day? Wouldn't there have been millions of different species for him to have to assign names to? How could you be so foolish to believe that one man assigned that many names to all these different animals on a single day? It's common scoffing that you'll hear as a young earth creationist when you encounter this particular drama in the narrative. But in response to these particular challenges, I've been very grateful for and blessed by the insights provided by groups like Answers in Genesis and ICR. As we see from Genesis 2:20, there are only three categories of species that Adam would have been tasked with naming. Notice, again, in verse 20 of chapter 2, he names all cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. So based on what's explicitly set down for us in this text, there's no indication that Adam was responsible for naming the fish in the sea, the marine organisms, or any crawling creatures that would have been found on the earth. There are specific categories of animals that Adam was entrusted with naming on day six. And given these textual insights from Genesis 2, Andrew Kolovsky of Answers in Genesis has presented the following proposal of what naming the animals would have entailed for Adam. And I quote, he says, of the 2 million known species, 98% are invertebrates, which include a variety of animals, from worms and jellyfish to mollusks and insects. The remaining 2% are vertebrates and number approximately 40,000 species. This number is further reduced when the 25,000 marine vertebrates and 4,000 amphibians are discounted, since they clearly do not fit into any categories of animals listed in Genesis 2:20. In addition, assuming that speciation has been an ongoing occurrence since creation, the 11,000 vertebrate species in question would have likely descended from a much smaller number of proto-species. Each would be the ancestors of animals in the group that taxonomists call a genus and what the Genesis account calls a kind. Since these groups contain dozens, even hundreds of species, it is far more likely that Adam had to name only a couple thousand of these proto-species, a task which could easily have been attained in just a few hours, end quote. It's truly amazing to picture Adam assigning names to the various kinds of cattle and birds of the air and beasts of the field that would have been present on day six. And the ability for Adam to utilize his human language to name these categories of species is yet another argument for the historicity of the events that are being described for us in chapter 2. If you lose the historicity of these events, brethren, then you have to resort to various evolutionary theories about the progressive development of human language and the origin of animal names. God gave Adam the ability to speak in a language that was understandable, and he gave Adam the ability to provide animal names to specific kinds of animals. We don't need evolutionary theories to account for the origin of those names. We don't need evolutionary theories to account for the origin and development of human language. Right here in Genesis, we see both of these realities objectively tethered to a concrete moment in time, namely day six of the creation week. Moses would have assumed that this was a literal, historical, concrete event that explained the origin of human language, namely in Adam's ability to communicate intelligibly in a known human language that would have been understood by Eve and by those who would descend from both of them, and also the ability to provide the names of the animal kinds that were found on the land. This is another example of us being able to have confidence in the historicity and reliability of what we find in the second chapter of Genesis. And by way of conclusion, let's now briefly touch on the seventh reason for seeing Genesis 2 as a reliable account of literal history. This is found in verses 21 to 25, and we could summarize this reason in this manner. Moses established the basis for human marriage. Moses established the basis for human marriage. Allow me to read those verses again for us. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken for man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. As I mentioned earlier in this lesson, we're going to devote a future message in a few weeks, maybe close to a month from now, to engage with verses 18 to 25. So we're not going to be able to exhaust marriage as a creation ordinance tonight. And given the time, I know you guys are probably ready for me to wrap up. But for our purposes tonight, I just want us to see how the historicity of Adam and Eve's creation on day six establishes the historicity of human marriage. No sooner is Eve created from Adam's rib than they are joined together in the covenant of marriage. The marital union that is formed between Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 is the grounds for regarding marriage as a creational ordinance, and it explains why marriage is not merely a social convention. And ask many evolutionists, many unbelievers, how do you account for marriage? Well, it's just a social convention. And because it's not a creation ordinance, we can define it any way we want to. We can have same-sex marriage, transgender marriages, potentially marriage now between animals and human beings. That's where we're headed, folks. That's where Darwinian evolutionary thought gets you, on the basis of not seeing marriage rooted in God's creative purposes of this planet and us in His image. As we see here from the text, human marriage exists in this world not because it was arbitrarily created by an individual or by a society. Human marriage exists in this world because God was pleased to institute it at the very moment that He created man on day six. And if Genesis 2 is not a historically reliable account of creation, then on what objective grounds can we as Christians affirm that marriage is a creation ordinance? This isn't literal, historical, reliable. We have no grounds for seeing this as a creation ordinance. But furthermore, are we really prepared to say that Jesus and the Apostle Paul were wrong in their understanding of Adam and Eve's relationship as being a real marriage? Are we ready to say that Paul was wrong, that Jesus was wrong, and of course, by extension, that Moses was wrong? As Christians, I don't think we would ever give that kind of ground. We can't give that kind of ground. And we have no reason to give that kind of ground. This is just another example of the many issues that one has to reconcile if they are willing to dismiss the historicity of Genesis 2. While it is certainly true that we have to deal with our fair share of challenges and criticisms of being young earth creationists, I hope we can see that our view is not simply a blind leap of faith. Groups like Answers in Genesis, Creation Ministries International, the Institute for Creation Research, they continue to provide us with many reasons from general revelation to embrace a young earth cosmogony. And hopefully, brethren, as we go through Genesis, as we've gone through it up to this point, and as we continue to move forward in our study of this glorious book, hopefully we can continue to see that the straightforward witness of special revelation, it is enough. It's enough to understand who God is, who we are, how we relate to God, and how we find our place in the world that God has created. We do have our fair share of challenges we have to deal with. And by God's grace, may we continue to have men and women who are uniquely gifted in mathematics and science and all of these different disciplines who can toe the line and show that God's word is true, and that we can build our life and our worldview upon the contents contained herein. And as we study the Word of God together, may we never forget the same God who authored every detail of redemptive history and eternity past is the same God who appointed Moses to author a trustworthy account of creation's earliest beginnings, including what we find here in Genesis 2. Praise be to God for this indescribable gift that we have. But having said that, allow me to close our time together with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for a time of fellowship. Let's pray. Lord God, we have once again seen that Your word is truth and that it can always withstand the highest degree of scrutiny. Even though there are certainly parts of Scripture that require a deeper study to obtain a proper understanding of its intended meaning, we do praise You for enabling man to arrive at viable conclusions as a result of carefully studying Your Word. And Lord, despite the claims that have been made by many unbelievers and even well-meaning evangelical Christians, we do believe tonight, as we've surveyed Genesis 2, we believe that there are viable reasons for understanding Genesis 2 as complementary to Genesis 1. It's not a contradiction, and it's not something that we have to ipso facto accept as non-literal or merely theological. Father, we have seen several lines of evidence to conclude that these details in chapter 2, they're historical. And God, we pray that we would accept these truths by faith insofar they are a consistent representation of Your word. Lord God, help us to build our lives upon the trustworthiness of Your word. Lord, help us to know that your word is sufficient. It's sufficient for all matters pertaining to life and doctrine. And Lord, help us to have the humility and the willingness to refine our convictions if there's ever a time where they need to be more closely aligned with Scripture. And even allow our interpretations of Scripture, as has been done throughout church history, help us to make sure that we are not merely turning a blind eye to the discoveries made in general revelation. We know that you are the God of truth, and that truth is a unit, and that a proper interpretation of general revelation will harmonize with a proper interpretation of special revelation. So God, would we be teachable and would we be diligent as we seek both of those sources of revelation, that we might rightly understand this world and our place in it and how you have fashioned this world for your glory and for our good and enjoyment as your image-bearing creatures. And God, even though these verses did not primarily pertain to the gospel, we do pray tonight, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you through faith in Christ, even so, Lord, on the basis of a historical narrative about creation, would you show a lost and perishing sinner that they are without hope apart from Christ, that they have sinned against a holy God, the very God who created all things out of nothing and sustains all things until the last day. And would the unbeliever in our midst, if there is one, know that if they do not repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity in hell, bearing your wrath for their unforgiven sin. Oh God, give them eyes to see their misery. Give them ears to hear the truths of the gospel that are proclaimed in special revelation and that we profess and that we celebrate here at ERBC on a weekly basis. And Father, grant them eyes to see that you are a patient God, a compassionate God, a loving God, a God who deals with sinners, long-suffering, that they might come to repentance and faith and know the greatest source of joy that comes in union and communion with Christ, both in this life and the life to come. So, Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you for the service we had this morning and for everything that you're doing in this local church. Would we be good stewards as we enter into 2024 and beyond of the work you've entrusted to us as your people in SeaTac, Washington. And even as we depart from this place tonight and as we look to begin the new week, we pray that you would keep us safe. We pray that you would help us to be bold and faithful ambassadors in our families and in our workplace in the days ahead. We love you and we give you thanks for tonight. We commit all of this to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.